The phrase goes like this. A picture is worth 1,000 words. But sometimes it's the caption describing that picture that puts those 1,000 words in order. Aldous Huxley had a picture in his office prior to his death. It was a picture of a turtle sitting on top of a fence post. Haley said this, if you see a turtle on a fence post, you know he had some help. Anytime I start thinking, wow, isn't this marvelous all that I've done, I look at that picture and I remember how this turtle, me, got up on that post. Here's the caption. If you're sitting on a fence post enjoying the view, remember, you had help. Picture from a humane society picturing a dog and a cat in uncharacteristic harmony had this as its caption. A couple of VIPs, very important pets, and underneath in the fine print, what makes them important is who owns them. This morning, in our continuing study of the book of Hebrews, we come to a portrait this morning, a picture of the tabernacle. Now, we are not left without a caption because much of the Old Testament, indeed, the books of Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, give us ample description of that 1,000-word picture so that we could understand what it is all about. Here's our picture. This picture of the tabernacle is important to us because of the greater reality behind the picture. The picture describes for us the Lord Jesus Christ and how He is that point of access to God the Father. I invite you to turn with me to Hebrews. We're beginning chapter 9 this morning, and we're looking at just the first 5 verses of this text. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of all these things we cannot now speak in detail. I'm very sad that the author of Hebrews felt rushed at this point. He didn't describe the picture because he was writing to a Jewish audience. And the Jewish audience knew that picture thoroughly. He wanted to get on to describing the caption underneath the picture that talked about the Lord Jesus. And we will get there. He may have felt rushed in writing this letter, but we shall not feel rushed in our exposition of it. So I'd like for you who are non-Jewish people, primarily, I would like for us to spend this time together describing the photograph and giving you a few thumbnails of what the caption is really describing, and in subsequent weeks we will look further at what this picture is all about. Now let me say a couple things just by way of introduction. The tabernacle, the word tabernacle means tent. And by its very description, it speaks of something that is impermanent, something that is transitory. Now, you might be quick to think, well, the permanent was the temple. But it wasn't. The temple was not permanent either. Because what the tent, what the tabernacle was pointing to was not a thing like a temple, but it was pointing to a person, as in Christ. Now let me say this also by way of introduction. This temporary dwelling place was to be a physical description for the people that God purposed to dwell among them. Over in Exodus chapter 25, verse 8, we read these words. Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them. Now, for us as new covenant believers who have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit with us, we might think, well, this is nothing wonderful. Because God was simply dwelling among His people. They still didn't have access to God like we do, because we now are enjoying the Holy Spirit not dwelling among us, but dwelling in us. But for these people of Moses' day, this was radical. This was wonderful. This was delightful, because they perceived God to be this holy, other transcendent one, and Moses was declaring to them by way of this tabernacle, God is eminent, God is present, God is near, He is dwelling among us. Now, if you notice in this photograph that is a depiction of the tabernacle in the smallest of detail, there is only one way to get access to the tent itself, to the tabernacle proper. There's only one entrance, and God intended it to be that way. There is only one way to get access to the tabernacle, just as there is only one way to gain access to the Father, through Christ. I'm jumping ahead of myself. I'm getting on to my first point, and I wanted to make one other comment by way of introduction. And let me go backward. Just rewind the tape. Go to Hebrews chapter 9. Look at verse 1. He says, now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship. He's talking about the old covenant. He talked about the Mosaic covenant. Remember last week we talked about the varieties of different covenants, and we could boil everything down to the covenant of works and then to the covenant of grace. And within that broad canopy of the covenant of grace, we have among them the covenant of Moses and the new covenant. The first covenant, as he speaks of in chapter 9, verse 1, is the old covenant, or the Mosaic covenant, that is part of, subsumed by, the covenant of grace. This first covenant, the Mosaic covenant, had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. That, my friends, is an understatement. We live in a world that exalts and promotes options and variabilities and choices in our worship. Hymns, choruses, guitars and drums, or organs, Saturday night worship. Worship at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. We exalt these kinds of choices and these kinds of options. But when we come to the Old Testament worship as it is described in the Mosaic Law, it is prescribed to the detail. Everything is very carefully regulated. There are exact details that God expected to be fulfilled to the letter. Now, we might think that God was being very narrow-minded and very bigoted, very ornery in the demand of his people that they follow the letter of the law here. Well, you're right, he was narrow. But that doesn't mean that this is not the path of truth. When there's a little sign on the door of your car that opens up to your gas tank says unleaded fuel only, it means that. You're not going to go anywhere if you pour water or you pour kerosene in there. It means what it means. That truth is very narrow. As a matter of fact, truth is always very narrow. Because truth cannot be truth and non-truth at the same time and in the same relationship. So this description that is highly regulated, speaking of the divine worship in the tabernacle, is very narrow. It is very exclusive. Christianity, we could say, is very narrow and very exclusive. That's right. But that does not deny that it is also true. It is narrow, it is exclusive, yet it is true. Now, the tabernacle describes that for us in wonderful detail. You'll notice the courtyard is circumscribed by a fence. It was 7.5 feet tall, 150 feet in length, 75 feet in width. It described or carefully delineated those that were Gentiles that could not go into the courtyard and those who were Israelites. Matter of fact, on the Herodian temple during Jesus' day, there was a sign on the gate leading into the temple grounds written in Greek saying, in effect, if you are a Gentile, you may not enter on threat of death. Now, that does not mean that God was not keeping Gentiles away from him. Because a Gentile could become a convert, could become a Jew, and could enter into the Lord's presence. So there were ways for God to bring others that were apart from his people into his people. He adopted them just like you and I, in believers in Christ, have been adopted into the family. But all of them went through this one gate. It was 30 feet wide. It is not without purpose that we find Jesus saying these words, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. There was one way into the courtyard of the tabernacle, one way to the tabernacle, symbolically teaching these people that there was only one way unto God the Father. And that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Exclusive? Yes. Full of truth? Yes. Now you'll notice that on my little description here, my little mock-up illustration, that the gate we were just talking about faces east. Now, there's a couple of things we should notice about that. The Israelite entering into the courtyard of the tabernacle was facing what direction if he walked forward? He was facing west. Now, that's unique because all of the other pagan religions worshipped the creation, not the creator. They would bow to the east. They would face the east. They would face the sun, whereas the Israelite walking into the Lord's presence would have the sun shining on his shoulder. I kind of mean sun in both senses there. I want you also to notice that as Moses received how he was to build the tabernacle, he also received instruction of how the tribes of Israel were to be arranged around the tabernacle, both when they were camped and when they picked up camp, folded up all these tents that made up the tabernacle, and moved. They moved as a unit. And they were always facing this, they were all in relation to one another this direction, whether they were moving north or whether they were moving west or whatever direction they were moving. So just take note of where is the tribe of Judah. The Israelite going into the Lord's presence in the tabernacle had to go through the tribe of Judah. Jesus is himself called the Lion of Judah. All right. In the tabernacle, we have three parts. We have the outer courtyard. We have then the tabernacle proper, which is consists of the holy place and the most holy place, or the holy of holy place. The Israelite that would walk into the outer courtyard would immediately see two things. The first thing that they would see would be the altar of burnt offering. Now, in Hebrews chapter 9, the author is speaking immediately of the temple proper, beginning in verse 2. He doesn't talk about these first two things, the altar, burnt offering, and then the laver. He doesn't talk about those two items, but for sake of completeness, so that we will have a full understanding of what this tent is all about, I'd like to take a few moments and describe them. The altar of burnt offering is sometimes called the brazen offering altar, sometimes called the great altar. It was 7.5 feet across, square. The Israelite walking into the courtyard would have an animal with him, and a priest would meet him at the gate. The worshiper would place his hand on the head of the animal, and the sin of that people, of that individual, would be transferred symbolically to that animal. Then the animal would be sacrificed, and the body of the animal would be placed on the altar here, and it would be burned. So there was continuously an enormous mountain of fire coming out of this altar. As a part of the whole worship process here, you'll notice that on the corners of the altar here are four horns. Now the priest would smear the blood from the sacrificed animal on each of the horns of the altar. Now the horn was symbolic of strength and of power. And in so doing, the priest would be saying, the blood is powerful to atone for sin. Isn't it interesting that we find Jesus described in Psalm 18 and again in Luke chapter 1 as the horn of our salvation? He is the one who is mighty to save. He is the one who has power and authority over our sin. He has the ability to atone for our sin. The second thing that the worshiper would see as he entered into the courtyard was the laver. It was a bronze bowl that was filled with water. The priests used the laver to wash both their hands and their feet. Now, they would already have gone through the process of offering a burnt offering for their own sins and that of their household. So in one sense, they would already be clean. But before they could go into the holy place, they had to bathe their hands and their feet. Remember when Jesus, the night he was betrayed, washed the hands and the feet of his disciples? And he came to Peter and he was purposing to wash Peter's feet. And Peter said, no, Lord, I can't have you do this. Jesus insisted. Finally, Peter submitted and said, okay, well, if you're going to wash my feet, then wash my whole body. And Jesus said, no, you don't need your whole body washed. As if to say, that person who has been forgiven of sin, symbolically taken care of at the altar, we are cleansed within, but on the outside we still have struggles with sin and we still get our bodies contaminated. So that's the sin that must be dealt with. Those what we might call little sins, they're not little in the eyes of the Lord, but those things for a believer will not keep us from the presence of God, but will hinder fellowship with God. And so the laver was symbolically placed there for the priests, that they be cleansed of maybe a sinful thought as they were doing their work as a priest before the burnt altar. The altar of burnt offering, rather. If you turn with me over to the book of Ephesians, we find a point of application here for for our life. Ephesians chapter 5, I'm going to begin with verse 25 and read it in its context so you have the full understanding here. Ephesians 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. It is by the cleansing of the word that the Holy Spirit cleanses us today, just as the priests were symbolically cleansed by the laver. Second page of your notes, we're going to talk about the tabernacle proper. Before we walk into the tabernacle, so to speak, I want to talk about the roof that went over this tent. It was made up of four layers. The first layer was a fine linen composed of blue, purple, and scarlet threads. And in the fabric was woven and embroidered pictures of cherubim, the angels that are sent by God to serve him and minister unto him. The second layer of covering over the roof was a covering of goat hair. The third was ram's skin dyed red. And the fourth covering was porpoise skins. Where to get those? Tradesmen, I guess. I don't know. I mean, if the Lord can create a fish large enough to swallow Jonah, if the Lord can part the Red Sea, part the Jordan River, porpoise can grow out of the ground, I guess. I don't know how the Lord did this and how he provided for the people. Nevertheless, he did. So what we're finding here with this roof is an exceptionally thick and dark covering. So that when a priest, now only the priests could go into the holy place, when a priest walked in, they were dependent on what was on their left to provide them with light. What we find on the left is the menorah. Now that's the Hebrew word, and we sometimes find it translated in our English word candlestick. Now that's a bit of a misnomer, because you would think that it would be candles burning that would bring about the light, and that's not the case. Maybe a better translation would be lampstand. God prescribed that Moses have his craftsmen fashion this light fixture out of one solid piece of gold. He didn't describe how big it could be, but by the very nature that it had to be fashioned out of one piece of gold, limited its size. It had one single point and then three arms that came up on each side, giving us seven bowls. And the bowls on top were fashioned in the shape of an almond blossom. In there was pure olive oil, and that is what burned in order to provide light. In book of Exodus, chapter 27, Aaron and his clan, the priests, were instructed to never allow the lights to go out in the menorah. So it was part of their responsibility, first thing in the morning, late at night, middle of the day, to always be replenishing the oil that the light never go out. There was never to be a time when those lamps were not burning. Now it's easy to see that the reason for that is because of passages like this that we read in John chapter 8, where Jesus said of himself, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness." It's never dark. He will have the light of life. We read in Revelation chapter 21, John records this of the New Jerusalem. He said, "And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illuminated it, and its lamp is the Lamb." The priests of Moses' day and subsequently up to Jesus didn't understand the fullness of this, but we in the era of the New Covenant have an understanding that this menorah pointed to the Lord Jesus in all of his perfections as the light of the world. Now, as that priest entered into the holy place, the thing that was right in front of them was the altar of incense. Now that phrase is used in our text in Hebrews chapter 9, but he does not refer to this piece of furniture. I'll get to what he is talking about specifically in Hebrews 9 in just a moment. This piece of furniture he does not mention. It is a box shape on the top, 1.5 feet long, and the altar of incense similarly has horns on each four corners, symbolizing again strength and power. when a priest walked into the holy place, he brought blood from the altar of burnt offering with him, and he daubed the blood onto these altar, the horns of this particular altar. Now, the altar itself had incense on it that was burning. The coals came from the altar of burnt offering, and they were taken in and placed on this particular altar, and there was always burning in there incense. Now, not just any kind of incense that you go down to the store and buy. God prescribed, and you can read about it in Exodus chapter 30, he prescribed an exact formula, equal parts of four different spices that were to be used and only used on the altar of incense. Now, there is a warning in Exodus chapter 30. If you mix up this particular formula and use it for your own purposes, or you want to make some money and sell it on eBay, you will be cut off from the people of Israel. God said, in no uncertain terms, this formula is holy. And the reason why is because of what it described. The picture had this as its caption: the altar of incense pictures prayer that is rising up unto the throne of God. Now remember, a prophet is one who represented God before the people. A priest was one who represented the people before God. So as they walked into the holy place, the incense was there rising up. And remember how thick the roof was. It would have filled, it would have permeated that whole room, 30 feet long, 15 feet tall, 15 feet wide. That aroma permeated that room, describing the work of the priest. He was to offer up, as a representative of the people, the prayers, the petitions, the needs, the supplications of the people unto the Lord. And they were constantly to be rising up. And they brought in with them the blood and smeared it on the horns of this particular altar to say, the blood is powerful not just to save, but to bring your needs before the throne of God Himself. This God is mighty and powerful and cares about your most deepest and intimate of needs. The priest brought that before the Lord at the altar of incense. We read this in terms of application here. We read this in Romans chapter 8. Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And we read this verse in Hebrews chapter 7 in our study. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So we always have this incense rising, burning there in the holy place because it was symbolic of Christ being our perfect intercessor. To the left of the priest as he entered into the holy place was the table of showbread. On that table there were 12 loaves of bread, placed there fresh every Sabbath day. After the new 12 loaves were placed there, then the priests would gather there in the holy place and they would eat the showbread, because it too was hallowed. It was holy set apart unto the Lord. Now, what was set apart unto the Lord was the 12 tribes. Those 12 loaves represented the 12 tribes. And God was saying to the Israelites in this particular picture, this was the caption, he said, I want to eat with you. I want to have fellowship with you. I want to commune with you. God was not simply saying he was some distant divine being way out here. He came with a purpose to be with his people. He wanted to be with them. And when we read of Jesus saying, I am the bread of life, he was saying, he wants us to be involved in this time of fellowship and of communion. Unbelievers looking at the early church in the first and second century accused them of being cannibals because they heard that they ate somebody's blood and ate somebody's body. No, they weren't. It was a symbolic representation of Christ and his work, but it was a picture of communion and fellowship with the Lord Jesus as our bread of life. Now, before we go into the holies of holies, let's talk about the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. This veil was similarly thick, like the roof was thick. To give you an idea, let me jump forward in time to the veil that was in the temple, the Herodian temple, when Jesus died. That particular temple, that particular veil, in the temple, was 60 feet tall. It was 30 feet wide. And it was 4 inches thick. That was the veil that was rent in two from top to bottom, symbolically telling us that the division of the holy place from the most holy place was done away with in the rending of Christ's body. So in his death, he removed this necessary boundary between the holy place and the most holy place. But let's back up in time because we're getting ahead of ourselves just a little bit. In Moses' day, there was this line of demarcation between these two parts of the temple, the tabernacle rather. The most holy place, diagram is not the scale. The most holy place was a 15-foot cube. 15-foot long, wide, and high. There was only one piece of furniture in it called the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant had some interesting features to it. Above it was the Shekinah glory of God. Only one person was allowed into this room, and at that, only one time a year. In Leviticus 16, I'm looking at verse 2. Yeah, here it is. Okay. Tell your brother Aaron, the Lord says to Moses, that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, or he will die, for I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Aaron was the high priest. He was the highest guy in the religious rankings, if you will. And God says, you can't just walk in anytime you want to, Aaron. Only once, only one time during the year, and that day is the Day of Atonement. You can only come in once because the Shekinah glory rested there. His presence, God's presence, was there inside the Holy of Holies. One reason why there was this thick roof, why the walls were thick, why the veil was thick, is because the light of God's very presence was inside the most holy place. In the holy place, they were dependent upon the menorah for light. They didn't need light when they got into the Holy of Holies. They had to shield their eyes because of the brightness of the glory that was there in the most holy place. The Shekinah glory of God rested above the ark. Now the word ark simply means chest. It was a footlocker, if you will. And inside we find there were three things. There was a jar of bread, there was a stick, and there were a couple of rocks. These were the most sacred and holy of things to the Israelites. Now, from our text this morning in Hebrews chapter 9, it mentions all three of these items. A golden jar holding the manna, Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant, or the tablets of the Ten Commandments. Let me describe each one, because there's a reason why these three things, and only these three things, were placed inside the ark. The first was a jar of manna. Now you remember that the Israelites were fed by God in the wilderness during those years of wandering, by God raining manna upon them in the wee hours of the morning, along with the newspaper that was delivered at the door of their tent. So was manna delivered. I mean, it's like the guys from Fred Meyer knew what you needed and delivered it there first thing in the morning. Pretty cool arrangement, I think. The word manna simply means, what is it? Because they had no idea what it is. The women were creative. They could shape it into the shape of a burger or a banana. You could boil it, you could shake it, you could dice it and slice it. You could do all kinds of things with it. I don't know whether it changed tastes or flavors when you did different things to it, but it was God's gracious way to provide for these people. But if you remember the story of the Israelites wandering in the wilderness, what was their response to God delivering manna to their door every morning? They hated it. They grumbled, they complained, they wanted leeks and onions instead. Oh yeah. So the presence of a jar of manna in the ark was not a good thing to the Israelites. It was a reminder of the good thing of God's provision, but also of Israel's sin of being ungrateful for God's gracious provision. The second thing was Aaron's rod that budded. If you look back at Numbers chapter 16, and we've looked at that here in the last 6 months or so, we've talked about Korah's rebellion, where at the end of it all, there were more than about 15,000 people that died in a plague because of their rebellion against God's authority. They were rebelling specifically against Moses and Aaron. And so God says, okay, I tell you what, you collect 12 sticks, and on each one of those sticks you write the name of the leader of your clan, your tribe. And so there were all the 12 sticks lined up. Simeon, Reuben, Levi, Naphtali. On the line it went. And on that stick designated for the Levites, there was the name of Aaron, representing the tribe, on that stick. God had him lay it out, and in the next morning, Aaron's stick had budded. It had leaves and almond blossoms on it. The rest of the sticks were like what you would expect a stick to look like after an evening all by itself. They were just sticks, but Aaron's stick, whoa, how did this happen? It was obvious this was God's choice and that his authority was being poured out through this man. Now, it was a good thing for God to give his authority to mankind. But it was sin on the part of the Israelites to rebel against God's authority. So the presence of Aaron's rod that budded was yet another reminder to the Israelites of their sin against God. The other thing that was in the chest, in the ark, were the two tablets of the Ten Commandments. And anybody who is honest with themselves knows that they have broken those laws. We have violated God's standard. And so here in this chest were these three things: jar of bread and a stick, a couple of rocks, and all of them pictured the sin of the people. And the caption underneath that picture simply said, "Our sin." And so here we are in the most holy place. When a high priest went in, it was so holy, so revered, so special, that the other priests on the other side of the veil in the holy place would tie a rope onto the high priest so that if he fell, if he died because he was in the presence of the Lord, they could retrieve his body without having to go in there themselves. So sacred, so hallowed was this place. Why then was there this jar of bread and this stick and these two rocks that symbolized sin? They were inside the chest. Remember, the Shekinah glory of God was above the chest. We fix our eyes on what we call the mercy seat, the lid to the chest. Now, God prescribed that the lid of the chest, the Ark of the Covenant, was similarly pounded out of one piece of gold. But it wasn't just a sheet. At both ends of this lid, if you will, were two cherubim that were facing inside and looking down onto the lid of this chest. Now, we call that lid the propitiatory, or more commonly, the mercy seat. Remember, we've talked in the past about the distinction between expiation and propitiation. To expiate means to remove the offense. To propitiate means to satisfy or to assuage. To remove the wrath of one who is angered. So the lid, the mercy seat, was the propitiatory because that's the place where God, above the ark, in his Shekinah glory, look down into that chest at those items representing the sinfulness of man. And instead of seeing that sin, what he saw was what was on the mercy seat. On that Day of Atonement, when the high priest went into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, he took with him a couple of things. Back in our text, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 3, he says, behind the second veil, that's the veil between the holy place and the most holy place, behind the second veil there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, we've looked at the Ark of the Covenant. We know that's there. Is the golden altar of incense also now in the Holy of Holies? No. No. What he is referring to, and the Greek word bears this out, what he is referring to is a censer that had incense in it that he got from the altar of incense, also burning coals that he got from the altar of incense, and with these he walked into the Holy of Holies. So he had the censer, and he had the blood from that from the offering of atonement. And it was that blood that he sprinkled on the mercy seat. So when God, in the represented there in the Shekinah glory, looked down into the chest at the sin that was represented by the bread and the stick and the two rocks, he didn't see those things. Instead, he saw the blood that was on the mercy seat. Now, the symbolism here is so rich, and the author of Hebrews is going to spend a couple chapters going into the detail here. But briefly, what we find here is that the blood of Christ is smeared on the mercy seat. That is what wins our atonement. And when the Heavenly Father looks at us, he doesn't see our sin because he sees the blood of Christ first. My friends, this is a glorious and a wonderful picture that no caption can adequately describe. We're going to give it our best shot. But I want you simply to affirm this truth. There is forgiveness in only one person. There is freedom from guilt in only one person. There is a renewed and a clean conscience only in one person. Narrow? Yes. Exclusive? Yes. Truth? Yes. It's only in Jesus Christ. He is the one we proclaim. He is the one we bow down and worship. Let's pray. Father, you have spoken in the tabernacle in a shadow. But in the Lord Jesus, you have spoken plainly. The portrait is clear. And we understand the meaning of all of those textures you put in that portrait. And why you chose particular colors as you did. All of what we see there in the Old Testament pointed to Christ in all of his perfection. That's why Moses had to be so precise and exact in fulfilling your requirement, your regulation for the worship. Father, I pray that we take our worship of the Lord Jesus similarly, very seriously and soberly, that we might honor you as the holy God that you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.